In a moment, Mary's going to come and read Daniel chapter 1 to us. It's our passage for today. There it is. That's, you can see in the church Bibles, that is page 884. And we're beginning a new series today in the book of Daniel. Shiny Daniel, no camouflage Daniel. And we know a few things about this book, what happened. We've already had the lions. Children, can you remember any of the other things that happened in this book of Daniel? Do you know any of the other stories that goes on? It's quite a famous book. No? There's a fiery furnace in this book, isn't there? A very scary moment where a nasty king throws people into a fiery furnace. There's lots of dreams in this book. Do you want to say something, Danny? Oh, bit of a conferring. So we're finding the page numbers. There's no rush. While he's thinking, there's kings as well, isn't there? There's living in exile. There's lots of things in this book. There's lots of big, well-known stories, and we primarily see them in the first six chapters. The second six chapters of the book of Daniel are mostly his visions and dreams, which happen through his life. And if we ask the question, what's the book about? You may well think, well, it's about Christians living in hostile environment, living in exile, Christians living in the world. The book is about living boldly for Jesus. The book is about being a fearless, faithful Christian. And we say, yes, the book is about that. But first, and as with all the Bible, this is not primarily a book about us. This is a book about God, about his greatness, his sovereignty, his power over everyone and everything. That is what the book of Daniel is really about. People can feel big, people can feel important, whether they're plumbers, pilots, presidents. We can get a bit of a puffed up view of ourselves quite easily. But this book really sets us right, and it shows us that God is way beyond us. He's way beyond kings, he's way beyond governments. He is in charge, and we would do well to remember that. So, first question of the book, sort of, maybe our first question might be, how can I stand as a Christian in this world? And hopefully we'll be helped with that as we go into this book. But really, before that comes the question, who's in control? Which of course helps us, doesn't it? That answers, how can we stand? And the book of Daniel says, God is in control. Even when it doesn't seem like it, in the world, in the nation, in your personal life, God actually is in control. Trust him. Now, we are going to tackle the whole thing over the next 10 weeks. Oh, there's 12 chapters, but we actually had chapter 7 here a couple of years ago when I visited. So I think I'm going to leave chapter 7, certainly not today. I'm going to leave chapter 8 as well, and we're going to cover the book of Daniel in 10 mornings. That's the plan anyway. And as Mary reads, thank you Mary, would you like to come on up now? As she reads this to us, in this chapter, look out for the problem, look out for Daniel's faithful response, and look out for God's response to Daniel's response, if you like. Thank you, Mary.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Thank you, Mary. Before we look at Daniel chapter 1, let's bow our heads and pray together. God, you are wonderful and mighty and powerful. Your immense power, Lord, is seen in this world, is seen in your word, has been seen by your people in your mighty deeds, and is seen in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you this morning, Lord, for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for calling us out of the darkness of this world into your glorious light. Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes, causing us to see where real life lies, where security, hope, and the real treasure is. And it is in you. And Lord, we praise you for what you've done in our lives. And we ask now, as we come to this passage, you would open our eyes more to see this world we live in, to see, Lord, the dangers of it, and to see the importance of resolving in our hearts to be faithful to you. Lord, you are immensely faithful to us. We pray you'd forgive us, because so often, Lord, we misplace the place of our confidence. Lord, we trust in things rather than you. Lord, we have misplaced also our motives. We often seek the comforts of this world rather than the comfort of your word. And Lord, our fear is often misplaced as well, as we tend at times to fear man rather than you. Lord, we pray you to forgive us, Lord, for our sin. Help us to see the reason for our struggles now is because of our sin. And we pray we would turn from sin, especially the sin which would entice us and attract us, cause us, Lord, so many problems in this world. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see the problems in our hearts. Lord, it's easy for us to see our circumstances and to try and change them. But Lord, we need to look into our hearts, and we need you to help change our response to our circumstances, our trust of you. So, Lord, we ask as we embark on this book of Daniel, we thank you, Lord, for all it contributes to your word to us. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our trust in you. We pray it would increase our boldness to live as your people. Grant us wisdom through it, Lord. Grant us lives that honour you. Give us, Lord, a righteous resolve in our hearts to live lives that desire to glorify you in every area. And Lord, we do pray for this world we live in. We pray, Lord, for ourselves in our workplaces. And Lord, may we be lights in the darkness. Lord, we pray for the many people today running the race in London. But Lord, it reminds us that so many people are running the wrong race. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this world, that your people would stand and live for you as you call us to. Lord, it's easy in this world to lose sight of you, to be on the wrong track. We pray, Lord, you'd help us not to fall asleep, not to fall away. Pray, Lord, for your people in places of power in this world, in governments, nations. Help them, Lord, to stand as your people. Grant them boldness and confidence in you alone. Lord, we pray for some those particularly close to us here. We thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. We pray, Lord, for those that can't be here, though, away on holiday, or perhaps not feeling well, or unable to be with us. Lord, bless them. May they know your presence and help. Lord, be with Alfred as he undergoes this pacemaker being fitted. Be with Morris and Maureen. Bless them. May they know confidence, complete confidence in you, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us now as we come to your word. Help us to hear your word. Help us to understand it more. Help us, Lord, to love your word. Help us to long to apply it in our lives, to put it into practice. And so be faithful Christians in every way, full of joy and resolve in you. We ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1 if you haven't already. We sung earlier, "I stand amazed in the presence." We just sung a moment ago that we will stand on every promise of God's word to us. The question is, do we stand amazed? Are we standing amazed in every day of every week? Are we standing at all? Are there times we are stumbling? We should be standing. His great love towards us, if we're Christians here this morning, we know of that. He's taken our sins, he's taken our sorrows. This is big stuff. It's amazing stuff, what he's done for us. And he is far more powerful. He is the creator. This is our God. We ought to live unashamed for him, oughtn't we? But do we? Do we live for him? Or perhaps a better question, why do we struggle so much to honour him? Why do we struggle to live the distinctive lives he calls us to? What's the reason that when the pressure's on, often we say, oh well, and compromise, rather than, oh no, I will not do that? It's a little bit gross, but the story goes that in the 19th century, there was an experiment done where they had a pan of hot water and a frog, and they chucked the frog in the pan of hot water to see what would happen. It's wrong, it's bad, isn't it? The good news is they discovered the frog quickly jumps out. But then they put the frog in cold water and gently heated it. And what did the frog do? Nothing. He adjusted to the temperature and ended up boiled alive. Christians, we are in danger of a similar slow death. Because the devil would love us to be warmed by the things of this world to the point where we don't realize the danger we're in until it's too late. Did you know the devil seeks you harm? Did you know his aim is to so preoccupy you, to so absorb you with his toys, trinkets, ideas, his comforts, that you die spiritually without realizing it? That is a terrifying thought, isn't it? That we have such an enemy. And yes, the devil's tactics against God's people is often to smash and hurt them, isn't it? We see that around the world. But he's just as dangerous when he comes at us with attractive, enticing things. And we must firstly recognize the fight we're in. In the first seven verses of our passage, we see both the smash and we see the enticement. The smash comes, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and defeats God's people. Here's a little map. Not brilliant, but there we go. Green. We're looking at the green arrow there, if you can see it. He carries God's people off to Babylon. He also carries off, we see this in verse 2, some of the special articles, we'll put a bit of gold on there, from the temple. And what does he do with them? He places the gold vessels, some of them, from the temple into the temple in Babylon of his god. Which is a little bit like another nation coming and defeating our queen. They're nicking the crown jewels and displaying them in their tower of whatever in their country. King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm not just bigger than everyone else with a better army, but my God is bigger. He is better than all others. See, I've got his stuff in my God's temple. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to assert his supremacy. A bit like back in the days of burning the Bibles, wasn't it? Which actually happened quite recently. Happens quite a lot in different parts of the world on a small scale. But in Egypt not long ago, a Muslim cleric tore up and burned the Bible in front of thousands of Muslims, threatening next time to urinate on it. We're sad, but we're not shocked, are we? Because we live in a world against God. We live in a culture like Babylon. This Babylon was the place of the Tower of Babel, a place full of its own importance, a place where the pride of humanity rages against God and his people. And so the book of Daniel comes right to us and asks, do you see the fight you're in? Do you see the danger? And how will we live in a land that is not our home? But actually, the bigger question of this book is, who is the most powerful God? Is our God in control? And these first seven verses would suggest not. Look, Nebuchadnezzar wins the physical battle, smash, besieges, then takes the city. But then he seeks to win the war by killing God's people, if you like, with kindness and comfort. So look what happens. He raids, doesn't he? The temple, and then he raids the palaces, the top private schools, looking for all the healthiest young people with the best looks, the most brain cells, the brightest future, in order to put them on a 3-year program so they are ready to serve the king. How very sly, isn't it? It's victory by assimilation. Remove any from Israel who might be able to lead a rebellion. But rather than kill them, make them one of you. Entice them with so much royal food, the arts and the culture of Babylon, that you win them. Make them so comfortable, so happily absorbed into the culture, that they forget who they really are. That they think, actually, it's not bad here in Babylon. It's really quite nice. Let's make it our home. And that's rather close to home for us, isn't it? So you can try and eliminate a people by force. I'm not suggesting we do this, but nations do. Well, what do you do then? They don't just hate you. They go and hide and regroup and hate you forever, don't they? Well, you can eliminate a nation by lavishing them with luxury and turning them into you, if you like. This is the gentle frog-eating strategy of the devil today, isn't it? Yes, he has his agents persecuting our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world. But he is just as effective when he comes offering luxuries and comforts in other parts, isn't he? Parts like England. We are in spiritual Babylon today. We face an enemy who would try and entice us over to his side, an enemy who would distract us, who would feed us, educate us, anything to make us lose our distinctiveness, to forget who we really are, to assimilate us into his culture, take on his thinking. The world today against God says, doesn't it? You know, we've got the knowledge, we've got the answers, you know, we've got the best people, we've got the best music, our gods are better. We even have your religion worked out, they say to us, don't they? We're the ones who know how the world began. Your Bible has got some wisdom. Yeah, there's some good things Jesus says. But why not join us? We've moved on from that fairy tale. This is how the world really works. That's pretty much the message of the world today, isn't it? Verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar battles for their minds by fast-tracking them through UCAS and sending them off to Babylon University. He fights for their hearts in the best way, doesn't he? The worst way, via their stomachs, by feeding them from the king's table. Make them want for nothing. Get them waddling to the billiard room, you know, glass in hand, glass of sherry in hand. Yeah, patting their tummies, saying, this is the good life. Yeah, this is really living. But they, Daniel and his friends, we are in the battle for our lives, aren't we? Yes, we're grateful for the things we have. We would say thank you for the Lord's provision. But we must be so guarded, because the plan is that we make what we have more than it is. That we make what we have little gods or big gods. Whether it be the next gadget, whether it be our career, whether it be the next TV show, whether it be our next holiday, the house, the savings. By these things, we can grow comfortable here, can't we? Satisfied and therefore sleepy. As our need of Jesus is obscured by the pleasures of stuff, our pleasant circumstances can distract us and blind us from our real deep needs. The devil wants to make us so comfortable that we believe we've arrived. This is it. This is as good as it gets. That the things we have are worth our trust and confidence. That they're able to be the source of our satisfaction, the source of our security. Yes, the devil is capable of warming us in the pan so gently to spiritual decay and deadness. It's a plan to get us thinking like the culture, satisfied like the Babylonians, empty of all distinctiveness, empty of godliness, with the goal, end of verse 5, to serve the king. And of course, in this case, it's the wrong king, isn't it? And when our thinking and desires are lined up with the world's, when we're in that position, then we're serving the gods of this world. And it's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Like a final nail in the coffin, Nebuchadnezzar changes their names. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, to Shadrach, commander of Aku, one of their gods. Mishael, who is the Lord, to Meshach, who is like Aku. Azariah, these beautiful Hebrew names, which means the Lord is my help, to Abednego, servant of Nebo, another of their gods. Daniel, which means God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, wife of Bel, another of their gods. Their beautiful, godly Israeli names changed to the names of Babylonian gods. It's like a big sponge pressed onto a small spillage on the kitchen side. The devil wants to just come and just soak us up, just absorb us into his culture, get us going along with the crowd, squash us into his mold, give us new names, that suit. Christian. Actually, I think probably a better name for me is failure. Or maybe lazy. Maybe luster or liar. Christian, more like gossip. More like warrior, as in worry, not warrior. Judgmental, scheming. Yeah, that's a better name for me. Anything to make us doubt who God calls us. And what happens in our minds? We become conformed. We believe him. We become squeezed into the wrong mold, don't we? And the question we come to in verse 7, how will Daniel respond? How do we respond today? Well, the options are we just enjoy everything we have, we go with the flow, go for more, make the most of life and all the rest of it. Or we live double lives, we get everything we can from the world and from church and the Bible and God. We're lukewarm, kind of two masters thing. Or we do the right thing. We refuse to compromise. Instead, we are loyal to the one who has saved us. We seek to be distinctive. We seek to honour Jesus by fearlessly standing for him. It's a bit like the question the new policeman faced as he came to the end of his policing exam. Forgive me if you've heard this before. Question 20. When out on the beat, you turn the corner into the high street, and I'm met with the following scene. Two cars have crashed and the owners are having a heated row. A pedestrian who dived out of the way of the colliding cars ended up in a river and can't swim, and they're struggling away there. A passing motorist, simultaneously, stops to help, and as they get out, you realise the person is a wanted criminal. And just at that moment, coincidence would have it, a man rushes from his house shouting, "She's about to give birth! Help, help!" Describe, question 20, describe in a few words what action you would take. He had a little think, and then he wrote, "I would take off my hat and uniform and mingle with the crowd." Trouble is, we know that feeling, don't we? At work, at school, college, university, even in the home, when the pressure is on, it's really difficult. My true identity will be seen as a Christian, when actually this is going to be really uncomfortable for me, perhaps worse. Shall I take the safe, the easy option? Shall I just be a chameleon Christian? Verse 8 is wonderful. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved. If you have an ESV copy of the Bible, it says, but Daniel set his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Second point, recognize the fight, resolve to be faithful. Now we might think, actually, if I were Daniel there, I would eat the food. And that's going to be quality food, isn't it? But then I'd tell my mates not to use that new name they've given me. But Daniel doesn't make a fuss about the new name, doesn't make a fuss about the education, does he? What's going on? Look, he's not withdrawing from the culture, is he? But neither is he compromising. In John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he prays not that God would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them and help them and strengthen them in the world. It's purpose stuff, isn't it? You're a Christian here this morning. What's your purpose? Why is it you weren't beamed up to heaven the moment you became a Christian? Why are you here? What, you're waiting for heaven. What are you meant to be doing? What are we meant to be doing? We're here to serve God's purposes, aren't we? We're here to be his faithful people. Lights in a dark world, scattered wherever he's put us, between all of us during a week. We are in many different places around this area, aren't we? We're interacting with lots of different people. And that is intentional. We're lights scattered in this dark world. So Daniel, look, goes along with all these things, except there's something about the food that's a problem. That's why I asked the guy looking after them permission not to partake. And the chief in charge said, yikes, but if you don't eat well, you will look worse than the others, and then I'll be the one in the soup kind of thing. Okay, Daniel says, I get that. Well, why don't we have a trial period? Let's go for 10 days, just veggies and water, and then compare us to the others, and then we'll go from there. How about that? What's Daniel up to? 10 whole days, nothing but broccoli, spinach and sprouts. Well, is he a veggie? Is he on a diet? If you are a vegetarian, sorry, this actually isn't a place to go in the Bible to justify a veggie diet, because Daniel's issue here is not physical health, it's spiritual health. See, the problem with the meat and the wine from the king's table is it defiles these Jewish guys. It makes them unclean. The names and the education doesn't. They just take that. But the food does. It's not a cultural preference going on with the food here. Like, sorry about this, but sushi or egg noodle soup or roasted guinea pig from Peru. No, the issue is most likely the king's food didn't fit with their Jewish food laws. Or that the Babylonian, the meat and wine, should I say, the kings had been offered to Babylonian idols and gods, which was a common practice. Whatever the case, to partake in this food would break God's law. It would be sin. So it's a problem for Daniel. And he was resolved to not defile himself. The chief might have set the new names in verse 7. Daniel has, verse 8, set his heart. And this is the heart of the passage. It's wonderful. Why does Daniel make a fuss? I mean, look, here he is in Babylon, outnumbered by, well, whatever. But he risks making a scene, looking odd or worse, doesn't he? You can think, well, Daniel, you've been a little bit over the top. Just eat the food quietly, get on with it. Well, you see, he does this because here's the thing. If we're living with our lives at the centre, if I'm at the centre, then I'm going to do everything according to me. I'm going to live for me, aren't I? So I will be concerned what others think of me because it's all about me. I will have this self-preservation thing going on. Because my life's about me. I am top priority. Who's Daniel's top priority? It's God, isn't it? The honour and the glory of his maker. That is who Daniel, as number one priority, is. So Daniel has this righteous resolve, which means doing the right thing before the Lord rules every decision. If it's a decision between this or that, what does God say? Well, God says, don't do this, do that. Okay, right, it's that. That's how Daniel lives. So this boils down, really, doesn't it, to what we love the most. What bothers us the most. If it's fitting in with people, because actually we're quite, you know, worried about pleasing people, well, then our actions will reflect that. But if we love God more, and if pleasing God is number one priority in our lives, then our actions will reflect that. Of course, we will compromise often and without a fight if we value what others think of us more, or if we're at the centre, not God. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's no separating what we do outwardly, our deeds, from what we love inwardly, what we believe. The two go together, don't they? Of course they do. They line up. What we do shows what we believe. I mean, try to live a godly life with no inner resolve and might get somewhere for a few minutes, maybe, but we'll just be a depressing failure, won't it? The two are joined, aren't they? Our will and our actions. Daniel's will is this. His heart is set. And therefore, from his resolved heart comes a no. If it's sin, then no. And a resolve for God's glory alone. He is set on obedience and living rightly before the God who has saved him. That's why, as we'll see through this book, he has this really simple, it seems, unwavering, unflustered ability to stand and be faithful. even when he's facing lions and things like that. Yes, Daniel is our example, but he also shows us our problem, doesn't he? See, why is it that we might give in to the pressures of sin? It will be because, unlike Daniel, we don't have an inner resolve. We won't and can't say no if there's no inner resolve. If our will is weak, if there is no deep inner desire to glorify God, if the centre is not Him, well then we'll struggle. Because godliness and purity begins here. Not here, not in what we do. To say no and to do no, if you like, begins with a yes, Lord, in here. Faithful living begins in the heart. Godly actions come from a heart set, rock solid, resolved. And this is where we want to be, on honouring God, come what may. Now, if you've ever been on a diet, you will know that a diet is nigh on impossible to keep if you're half-hearted about it. You can only say no to that tempting dessert or whatever it is you really like if you are resolved to keep that diet. Well, the Christian's diet of saying no to sin will not happen if we're half-hearted. Remember Joseph when he was tempted and he was there in Potiphar's house? What did he say? No, how can I do this sin against God? That's what he said, isn't it? What things are you facing today that defile you? What attitudes, what actions cause you to sin? What pressures to compromise, to sin do you face? Perhaps at work you have colleagues who just always take the conversation to gossip or things that are unhelpful. Maybe you've got friends that just moan all the time and you end up joining them as well, or judge people. Perhaps there's a culture of lying in the workplace you're at, or even in the home. Perhaps bad language at school is, well, it's everywhere at school, isn't it? Of course it is. Maybe that's a real problem for you. Maybe in the home it's defeatism, it's self-pity that just swamps you. Perhaps our biggest danger for some of us is being swept along in the culture. The culture that dreams and longs and chases and covets riches and makes comfort and ease the number one priority. Perhaps we're actually living for this life now. Perhaps we've slipped into this is it, rather than heaven is our home. And so perhaps we've become greedy. Perhaps we've become grabby people. Perhaps unchecked longings are draining your contentment, draining your gratitude. Maybe unrealistic expectations in your life are causing you to lose heart. Maybe you have misplaced hope and it's making you seek escapisms of different types. The devil's plan is that we fall asleep to godliness, that we lack distinctiveness, that we make no impact for God. That's where he wants us to be. So he bombards us, doesn't he? Our fight also, of course, is with the flesh, isn't it? Ourselves. That's why it's so easy for us. It comes so naturally to conform, doesn't it? And self-justify. And we have these little acceptable sins sometimes, don't we? Where we kind of say, oh, I'll never do that, and or never do that. But I do worry. And we excuse ourselves. I do waste time on the internet, whatever. Boil it all down. It comes down to unbelief, doesn't it? Big sins, little ones, hated ones, accepted ones, they're all kind of boiled frog stuff, really. All from the same source. Lack of trust in God, lack of resolve in the heart to obey him. What's the answer? Daniel's heart was resolved. So his is kind of, I can do anything today. Anything goes today, but I will not sin. That's how he lived, isn't it? There's so much I can do. But I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin against you, Lord. And of course, Daniel would have needed grace like us. He was not Jesus, not the perfect man. But as we'll see in chapters to come, he was a man of God's word. Of course, a man of prayer. We see that hugely, don't we? Which meant he fought well against sin. He's in the battle and he's doing well. That's the issue. And that wonderful verse in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart. That's where it needs to be. What does the psalmist say? That I may not sin against you. Well, Daniel lived like that. He was one who set a watch on his mouth, Proverbs tells us, who above all else guarded his heart, who trusted God. God at the center. See, God at the center made perfect sense to Daniel. We struggle with this, don't we? But here's the thing, if we put ourselves at the center of our lives, which we so often do, actually, ironically, that is to put ourselves last, isn't it? Because that is not good for us. God at the center is the best thing we can do for us. Because in Christ, we are more safe and secure than we ever will be and can imagine being. Daniel knew that. In God I trust, in God I'm safe and secure, and he trusted him. He lived it out, didn't he? We might think it would have been so much easier for Daniel to stay safe by staying quiet in Babylon. Just lie low, just blend in. But he probably said, don't be ridiculous. The safest thing to do here in Babylon is to honour God. In whose hands is Babylon? Everything is in his hands. Everything else, Daniel might say to us, everything, look around, it's all transient, it's all perishing. Why would I trust it? Why would my approval be in people? They're dying as well. Now, there's no security there. All other hopes are false, passing. God alone is my hope. He is my shield. He is my very great reward. He's powerful. He's everlasting. Standing out, yeah, I might look odd. Yeah, I might suffer now. But being faithful now, suffering, that's small beans, really. Small price to pay for a relationship with God Almighty. That's the issue, isn't it? And Daniel might well say, well, how can I willfully sin? How can I have any part with sin against the one who saved me from sin? Just think about that for a minute. That makes sense, does it? Do you really think I'm going to pledge my allegiance to a dying world that's really a very horrible taskmaster to me? Or to God who saved me from this world, who's forgiven my sins? It's a no-brainer. That's why he stands so simply. That's why it's just so simple for Daniel. Daniel had that thing we so often lack, perspective, faithfulness. Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable for Christians in this world. We're not at home. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're strangers and aliens here. And we feel the pressure of it in varying degrees. But the call is stand. The call isn't go looking for trouble. But in the places he's put us, just live out his glory. Just live out what it means to glorify him. Don't withdraw from the culture, but don't compromise. Don't get cooked slowly in the comforts. But as Paul says, be not conformed, but transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. And resolve is much easier before pressure hits. It's easier in environments like this, isn't it? When it's easy to wear our little shiny coat, if you like. We ought to set our sails, if you like, in the harbour. Because when out in the storm, when the pressure's on, compromise, particularly for some of us, comes very easily, doesn't it? Our faith clashes with our culture. We must recognise we're in a fight. Let's resolve to be faithful. And as we are, lastly and very briefly, he says, looking at the clock, 5 more minutes, we receive God's favour. God said in 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, those who honour me shall I honour. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? And God responds to Daniel's faithfulness with blessing. It's an interesting chapter, this. It's kind of like God's absent. But of course, he's actually the main player. Of course he is, isn't he? It looks like God's lost when Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. But, verse 2, the Lord's delivered. And again, verse 9, when Daniel's under pressure in Babylon, verse 9, God caused the official to show favour and compassion. God is completely in this chapter. He's the one behind the scenes. Verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding in literature, wisdom, to the point where they, when they come and stand before the king, verse 18, Daniel and his friends are 10 times better than any of the wise men in the whole of the kingdom. That's incredible. God gave. It's like the drumbeat through the chapter, through the book of Daniel. Yes, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are in command, but look at the explanation behind the scenes. Just pull the heavenly curtain aside and look, God's in control. And that answers our question to how we can live distinctive lives now. How can we honour him? How can we not be absorbed in the culture? Well, we can if we see that God rules. His rule of everything. Which means he rules our fear of man. He's able to, isn't he? He's able to rule our apathy, our wayward trust, our worry. Because he rules. When the pressure is on, instead of saying, oh well, and compromising, we can say, oh no. Oh no, I will not do that. Because I am resolved to honour my Lord. No matter what the cost, I will stand. For he saved me. What's your motivation to live for God this week? What's going to stop us being chameleon Christians? Well, it begins in the heart, now. Resolve happens in here.